The title of today's sermon is The Pivotal Day in the Plan of God. Let's begin in Acts chapter 2, where we'll read about Pentecost and when it was established by Jesus Christ. What is the meaning of Pentecost? Pentecost is of the utmost importance because on that day, that's the day when God shed his Holy Spirit on mankind. Brethren, Pentecost shows that we shall be like God. An incredible truth, lost on so many, and we're privileged to know that truth. And let's understand that when God gave his holy days, he gave us a layout of how his plan for mankind is going to be worked out over the course of history. Each of the holy days that we find in Leviticus 23 for the first part, each of those holy days have an actual fulfillment on a special day. For example, even though Passover was given to Old Testament Israel and kept by Old Testament Israel, it wasn't kept perfectly by them, but for the most part, they understood that Passover was to be kept and how they were to sacrifice the lamb and so forth. It was kept by Old Testament Israel. It was not fulfilled until Jesus Christ died on that Passover day. That was when Passover was fully come. All those Old Testament Passovers only looked forward in type to the fulfillment of Passover. In the same way, Pentecost was given to Old Testament Israel. They had various names for it. Feast of Weeks, the First Fruits, Feast of Harvest, and so forth. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, we read, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, the fulfillment of the day according to God's purposes," all the Pentecost before that were only looking forward to this day, this great day. We're going to talk about what happened on that day and see how it shows that we shall be like God. It says, continuing on in verse 1, "They were all with one accord in one place." Pentecost pictures the harvest of the spiritual sons and daughters of God into the family of God, fulfilling the plan of God. What was God's plan in the very first place? Put this in your notes. We won't turn there. It's in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image. We shall be like him." Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And brethren, let's understand that Pentecost is the central day in the three seasons. God breaks the feast days up into seasons. He says, "Three seasons in a year will all your males appear before me." And when he says that, he's speaking about the spring holy days. Then he's talking about Pentecost, the central holy day, and then he's talking about the fall holy days of Trumpets of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and the Last Great Day. Not only is Pentecost the central day in those three seasons of God, Pentecost is also the pivotal day in the plan of God. It is of the utmost importance because on that day, that's the day when God shed his Holy Spirit on mankind. The first major step in making man in his image. Now, even the fall holy days, they only give us the final details of how God's plan is going to be accomplished. Yes, trumpets shows Jesus Christ returning. It pictures the battles that's going to be there. Atonement has to do at our reconciliation with God. Tabernacles pictures 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. But all of this is after sons and daughters of God have been established on this earth. Even the last great day shows how all those who have never been made a part of the plan of God are then brought in to the plan of God. God, through Jesus Christ, set his Spirit and raised up the first of the New Testament Church of God brethren. So for the first time, God, in a great way, in a magnificent way, poured out his Spirit on many people, not just 120, but on 3,000, 5,000, and so forth. And then down through the centuries, many others have been called. Notice at the end of verse 1, Acts 2 and verse 1, And they were all with one accord in one place. These brethren had been preparing themselves for this day. God had given them many hints. Jesus Christ had many hints, many clues as to the fact that something big was going to take place. And let me interject something here that the scriptures don't say, but we know that it's true, that all of those who received God's Holy Spirit on that first Pentecost day were repentant. Before that, they were called of God. They had accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, because without those steps of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, no one can receive the Spirit of God. God does not bestow His Spirit on the unwilling, but only on those who are willing to be righteous. Acts chapter 1 and verse 15, this happens to be across the page in your Bible. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and he said, and then there's a parenthetical inset that says, the number of the names together were about 120. So maybe it wasn't exactly 120, or maybe that meant some of them had the same name or something like that. But it gives us a general idea of how many people were there. There weren't 5,000 there. There weren't 3,000 there. The many, many that were healed of Jesus Christ, the majority of them weren't there. Jesus Christ certainly healed way more than 120 people, but they weren't followers of Jesus Christ. They didn't believe in living their lives as He taught. So now we come to Acts chapter 2 and verse 2. Suddenly, there came a sound from heaven. Up until this time, man without God's Holy Spirit didn't have an understanding of the spiritual workings of God, the way that God works in an invisible way through His Spirit. And so this day is going to have the manifestations of physical things, sound and sight, the physical things that will help the disciples, help those who are in the New Testament church, understand that this isn't just a regular feast day. Something really big is going down. Something is taking place. So there came a sound from heaven as a mighty rushing wind. Now, when this was being written and this was penned by Luke, there was probably a very good general understanding of what that sound sounded like. Did it sound like thunder? He didn't say it sounded like thunder. Did it sound like a tornado? I think it sounded something like that, a mighty rushing wind. It wasn't just a little breeze blowing, and it wasn't like somebody dropping a utensil on the floor or something. It was a mighty rushing wind, like the place was going to come apart at the seams. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And so there's this sound and this light spectacle that's associated with this great miracle that's taking place. Verse 3. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. Now the words fail greatly to describe what appeared to them. I've tried for years to understand what is meant by this cloven tongues like as unto fire. It wasn't fire. If it was fire, it would say cloven tongues of fire, but it was like fire. So it was something that was different. And it was somehow split. It wasn't solid. But we don't know if it was vertical, horizontal, or if it was spread out broadly, or what. This word tongues carries the connotation of different languages. This is the exact same word that we'll see in a little while when we find out that they received the gift of foreign languages. So there's this split language, split tongues. What was it? But there was something that was the cause of great excitement, and it sat upon each of them. So God was indicating that this wasn't some kind of broad-based thing that was a general kind of thing where you can tap into it or not tap into it. It individually came to each one of the people there. Just like when you and I were baptized, hands were laid on us. You know, hands weren't just laid on somebody far away and the minister says, now that counts for everybody. It was an individual thing. God's Spirit comes to us individually. Verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they began to speak in other tongues. Now that we understand, the world is confused on it, they just spoke in other languages. And they spoke perfectly so that people that knew those languages could understand them. As the Spirit gave them utterance. So it was different for different people in different ways. So God's Spirit worked differently in the different people. And we're not going to touch on it today, but it says in 1 Corinthians 12 that we're all given spiritual gifts. different spiritual gifts. They vary greatly, but they're for the profit of everybody. We're not to say, wow, I have this great gift that's going to put me head and shoulders above everyone else. No, the spiritual gifts are for the profit of everyone. For anyone to hoard their spiritual gift is blasphemy. That is misusing the things that God intends for us to use for the benefit of all the church. Verse 5, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under the heaven. Now when it was noised about, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Now this is talking about outsiders heard these 120 disciples and mixed brethren speaking in foreign languages that they heretofore did not know. And so people were at Jerusalem from all over the Mediterranean and from distant lands keeping the Feast of Pentecost. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 23, brethren, and look at what God said about the Feast of Pentecost. This is a verse that we know. But having meat in due season tells us that we should go back and establish on this day the directions from God, the meaning of this feast day, and so forth. Leviticus 23, let's begin in verse 15. You shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheep, that's the wave sheep offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete, verse 16, even to the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall you number 50 days. Now, brethren, we know of a surety that because the Sabbath that falls in the days of unleavened bread moves around because it's different each year, the day of Pentecost falls on a different day. So God doesn't say it's the sixth day of the third month or something like that. We wouldn't have to count it if God did that. He says count it. And so we count 50 days. We number 50 days. That's where the word Pentecost comes from. It means to count 50, to number 50. It's 50 days. And you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. You shall bring out of your habitations two wave loaves of two-tenth deals, and they shall be of fine flour. So here's part of the offering in the Old Testament days of Pentecost. What are they going to do? They're going to point to the church, eventually to the church. Now, you and I have one major difference from Jesus Christ. If we look at the offering that represented Jesus Christ, we will see that it was this kind of fine flour mixed with oil, because Jesus Christ had God's Holy Spirit without measure. But we come from a different source. We have sin. So notice in verse 17 where we're reading, these two loaves shall be baked with leaven. That represents sin. And yet, in spite of that, because of the cleansing power of Jesus Christ, his blood, his spirit, they are the first fruits unto the Lord. That's what Jesus Christ is. He's the first fruit unto the Lord. We are then put into that same category. People of the Old Testament couldn't grasp these things. Brethren, we are rich to understand these concepts. Drop down to verse 21. And you shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be a holy convocation unto you. That means that we come together. We come together, we keep this day holy. We don't go to work like a regular day. You shall do no servile work therein. And you'll make it a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. As we read along here, brethren, we'll see that there are some very interesting instructions from God. And God has a concern for others. We have had all too often in God's church a concept like, I've been called into God's church. That makes me very special. I'm better than the people of the world. And that's a dangerous quicksand, brethren. Notice verse 22, Leviticus 23 and verse 22. Look at the heart of God. Look at the mind of God. We're going to cover verse 22 because God says, we shall be like him. We find here that God is concerned for the weak. He's concerned for the needy. And it's strange to me that right here in these instructions for keeping the holy days, we're going to throw in a little agricultural definition. And when you reap the harvest of your land, now true, the Feast of Pentecost is a harvest. And ultimately it means the harvest of those with God's Holy Spirit being, having their incredible human potential fulfilled, being in the kingdom of God. That's the harvest that we're looking for. But we're talking about a real physical harvest now, and Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, throws this in, verse 22. When you reap the harvest of the land, You shall not make clean riddance of the corners of your field when you reap. Now today, when you see a tractor pulling a big implement, sometimes 28 feet wide or wider, when he gets to the corner of a field, he makes a turn, it automatically leaves that little corner untouched. He can't get over that corner because he just swings a radius. For some reason, my mind pictures that when he says, don't pick the corners of your field. What he's saying is there's places where the grain's going to fall over there between a couple of trees, fall over there close to the ditch, fall in places. Leave it, he says. Don't pick all of that grain. Neither shall you gather any gleanings of your harvest. You spill a little bit, go on. Just leave it there. You shall leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. So right there, we're given a clear picture of how God thinks, how God acts. He cares about the poor. He cares about the stranger. Jesus Christ is not so far off that he can't be touched with our feelings. He does feel our infirmities. The scripture says so. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 17. Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mountain. They stood at the base of the mountain. I always find this almost humorous, but we would be in the same category. The people were scared to go near the mountain. They had heard the rumblings of God and saw the flashing and the peals of thunder and the lightning and everything, and they were fearful. It was quite a spectacle, the fire and the smoke and the light and so forth. Again, God was making a big point. He was driving it home that there's something extraordinary that's going on here. Verse 18, Exodus 19 and verse 18. And Mount Sinai was all together on a smoke. I guess the closest thing that we could picture today, quite often you'll see on the evening news a volcano erupting somewhere with the fire and the smoke and so forth. Sometimes even the molten lava come down. Because, why was it all together on the smoke? Because the Lord descended upon it in fire. No living thing could be up there. It's totally scorched and burned everything on this mountain. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. That's a natural thing. Maybe you've seen wildfires in California. You know, the smoke goes up. It ascends. You know, it'll go up the side of a mountain and then straight up into the sky. And the whole mountain quaked greatly. So there's an earthquake involved in it too. Quite a sight. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long, verse 19, and it waxed louder and louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. You see, there was something big and something new that was going on. God was punctuating the day. He was emphasizing that he was doing something very special, out of the ordinary for the Israelites. He wanted to accentuate or draw attention to what he was doing. Oh, he could have called Moses off into a quiet place and given him the Ten Commandments, and Moses could have come back and tried to get everybody's attention. This had everybody's attention. Now, brethren, let's go over to Exodus 20. It's the next chapter. And I want you to understand, God was giving the children of Israel his law on the Feast of Pentecost. If you count the days and everything, you'll see that this took place on the Feast of Pentecost. Some people can say, well, you can't exactly prove that by the Bible. All you can tell is that it's really close, and maybe he did it the day before Pentecost. Maybe he did it the day after Pentecost. Brethren, that's not the way that we find God working. That, you know, when Jesus Christ was baptized by John, he didn't need to be. He had no sin. He did it so that all righteousness would be fulfilled. That's the way God works. He always does the right thing at the right time. So he gave them his law. And brethren, let's understand, there is a very, very close connection between God's law and God's Spirit. You can't keep God's law without God's Spirit. You can't understand God's law without God's Spirit. God's law shows how God is. We shall be like him. We need to understand God's law. Now, we're told in the New Testament that God's going to write his law in our hearts. It's going to be a natural part of it. We will naturally not kill. We will naturally not. See, our nature then will be a spiritual nature It is now for those of us who are led by God's Holy Spirit. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1. Let's just look at a few of these. You might say, I've seen the Ten Commandments lots of times. I know the Ten Commandments by heart. I learned them a long time ago. Brethren, this world does not know or believe the Ten Commandments of God. These are the commandments of God, and their intent is that they help us to become like Him. We're to become like God. God spoke all these words saying, verse 2, I am the Lord your God, which have brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Let's get that straight. This isn't some other God. This is the God who, if He hadn't acted, there would be no Israelite nation that's on their way to the promised land. So He tells them in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, the people today would say, that one doesn't apply to me. We have no gods before God. This world doesn't know Jesus Christ. They have everything in front of Jesus Christ, from the things they decide to do on Monday morning all the way through the week. They have everything in front of Jesus Christ. You shall have no other gods, this little g, before me. Verse 4, you shall not make unto you any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in the heaven or in the earth or in the earth beneath or in the water or the water that's under the earth. So what did mankind come along and do? They made images of Dagon, of fish gods, and carved images of all the so-called saints and Jesus Christ and everything else, you know, just to remind them. They did exactly what God said not to do. Brethren, we are to have the mind of God, the spiritual nature of God. That cannot be depicted by wood or stone or anything that's graven. Verse 5, you shall not bow down yourself to them, serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He's zealous and He's jealous. God made us. He is our Creator. We're to look to Him and Him alone. And then He says, and this bothered me to some extent, brethren, when I was coming into the Church of God, when I first read this, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children under the third and the fourth generation of those that hate me. Now, I thought, well, that seems unfair. Somebody does something wrong and God's going to be spiteful and hateful for four generations. That's not what this is talking about at all. It's talking about how long it takes to get an ingrained sin out of a people, out of a family. You might use the example of alcoholism. If the parents are alcoholics, it hurts that generation. And then if the father was an alcoholic, then it hurts this current generation. And then the grandchildren, it hurts their generation. They don't get to go to college if there's no money in the home, if there's no direction. And it takes the third and the fourth generation of trying to get that hurt and that pain out. That's how bad sin is. God wants us to be like Him. Don't sin in the first place. Prosper, have peace, have plenty, have goodness, and so forth. But, verse 6, He shows mercy unto thousands. It could be thousands of generations of those that love me and keep my commandments. Things go good when we do things God's way. If we put on the mind of God, if we have the heart of God, if we do have His commandments written in our heart, and we want God's way, there's mercy that's going to follow. Things are going to go good. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. A lot of people think that scripture just means don't cuss. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It has that connotation of not using God's name in cursing. This commandment is violated by people who say that they speak for God, that they represent God, that they are the only one who has the mantle of authority from God. That's taking God's name in vain too. God reaches to places that we don't know. Anytime and anywhere on the face of this earth that anyone follows the law of God, if they're generous by not picking up the grain that falls so that the poor and the stranger can eat them, there's a blessing that follows. Somebody could be in Timbuktu and tithe. There is going to be a blessing that follows that. They do not have to know our group or some other group. That comes directly from God. Blessings come from God, and they accrue to whoever keep the name of God. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's a little short one, isn't it? Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That should be so straightforward, and the world will do anything to get off of the Sabbath day. The quote-unquote Christian world moves everything to Sunday, the day of the venerable sun, you know, pagan worship. The Muslim world, the other half of the world, they move their day of worship to Friday. Anything except keep the Sabbath, to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. You shall not work your son, your daughter, your manservant. You don't even work your animals on that day. You don't hook up an ox and let him grind corn all day. Or a donkey, or even the strangers. You don't have somebody that works for you and go, well, they're not Christians, I'll make them work. And so if someone in the Church of God today has a business, he doesn't take off on the Sabbath and then tell his non-believing superintendent, you go and open up the store and work today. God wants all flesh to rest, even the cattle. Isn't that amazing thing that God's concerned that way? Verse 11, he says, why is it this way? It's because God gave us an example, even from creation. In 6 days, the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that's in them, and he rested the seventh day. God wasn't tired. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. What it means here when God blessed it, the Sabbath day, and hallowed it, made it holy, is that God made a spiritual creation. The Sabbath is the beginning of the spiritual creation. The first 6 days are physical. Those are labor days, work days. But the seventh day has spiritual meaning to it. Verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God shall give you. That's the first commandment with promise we read in the New Testament. It says here that your days will be long upon the land. It has to do with society. It has to do with peaceful relationship, not just among family members, you know, father and daughter, and father and son, and mother and daughter, and mother and son. That's not what this is limited to. This has to do with honoring the elderly. It has to do with following the laws and building not just your little subdivision, but your town and your nation. This is the foundational commandment for society itself. Honor your father and your mother. Verse 13, you shall not kill. It's another sharp one. Look at the killing that goes on in the world. What about fighting among us? What about arguments among us? Jesus Christ came and expanded that commandment. It's just not enough just not to beat somebody within an inch of their life. You don't strive with people. You try to be, with all your heart, a peacemaker. Bring peace. Don't always dig up the dirt and start a war. And James has more to say about that. What causes all these wars? It's us being greedy and lustful for things that are inordinate. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Again, this is between a husband and a wife, but it has to do with relationships. It has to do with covenants. It has to do with covenants between God and man. Indeed, when God explains this commandment being broken, he's speaking about the nation of Israel going after other gods, violating the Sabbath, and Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament. That was the major violation of this commandment we find in verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. Do things orderly. Don't take what is not yours. Work for your bread and eat your bread, and God will provide all your need. Verse 16, don't bear false witness against your neighbors. What's truth today? This world doesn't know truth. Verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or your manservant. There's one that's violated all the time. Somebody hires a young man, trains him, spends a lot of money training and teaching him, and then the competition hires him out from under that company. Those things are ungodly. You don't do that. And you don't say, well, everybody else is doing it, so I can do it. We keep the law of God. It should be written in our heart. We shall be like him. This is what God says don't do. So we don't find reasons to go do what God says not to do. You don't take their maidservant or their animals or anything that's your neighbor's. And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise and the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they backed up and they stood afar off. Verse 19, and then said they unto Moses, speak thou with us and we'll hear. In other words, don't let us talk to God, that we'll die if we get too close. That's just too powerful coming from God. And Moses said unto the people, don't be afraid, for God is come to prove you, to test you, that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. It's just trying to get your attention so that you start to live according to the law of God. Let's go to Luke chapter 24, brethren. We'll look at a time that's about 3.5 years after the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ. The ministry of Jesus Christ has come to the conclusion. In fact, Jesus Christ has died. He's been buried. He's been resurrected after 3 days and 3 nights in the grave. We would think that the apostles would be fairly knowledgeable at this point, having been instructed by Jesus Christ day and night all that time. We come to Luke chapter 24. Let's begin in verse 44. And Jesus said unto them, "These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you." And see, he's been dead, but he's come back, and this is in that 40-day period before Jesus Christ went back to heaven, that all things must be fulfilled. That's interesting. All things must be fulfilled. See, God's got a plan. He's not doing things haphazardly. And the feast days show us what are fulfilled very clearly. But he says that all things must be fulfilled which are written in, and then he's got three classifications here. The law of Moses, number one. Second, written in the prophets. And third, written in the Psalms, concerning me. So Jesus Christ said, every last detail that you find in those three areas of the Bible concerning me will come to pass. They will be fulfilled. Now, brethren, these three divisions of the Bible, they all work together. You know, we're taught a little here and a little there, but they all told about Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ would do and what would happen to him. It says in verse 45, "Then opened he their understanding." Up until this point, they didn't have good understanding. They didn't have God's Holy Spirit to open up their mind and their heart. Now, this is talking about with the reception of the Holy Spirit and so forth, that they might understand the Scriptures. You see, this is all tied together with the coming of God's Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Brethren, when you and I were called, the exact same thing happened. If you want to think back, God's way began to make sense to us. Before that, it was unheard of. We started to think. We even started to reason as God does. We shall be like him. But it's the working of God's Holy Spirit that makes us start to think and reason and be like he is. Verse 46. And he said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer." Put yourself in the apostles' place. They might have said, "Wow, that was terrible. Look at what happened to Jesus Christ. It wasn't meant to be that way. That should have never happened. It behooved Christ to suffer that way." It wasn't a breakdown in God's plan. It was supposed to happen that way. Jesus Christ was saying, that was part of the deal. It was supposed to happen that way, to rise from the dead on the third day, verse 47. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And then he says, "You're witness of these things," in verse 48. Verse 49, "And behold, I send," that's future tense, "the promise of my Father upon you." Jesus Christ says, "I'm sending the promise of my Father." Now, he had told them that a couple of times, that there was something coming, that God the Father promised something. Now, you and I know that was the Holy Spirit. It came on Pentecost. It was coming. "Until you be endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands, and he blessed them. So you can look on your Bible map and see that Bethany, it's not very far over there. Verse 51, "And it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." Boy, that gives me goosebumps just to think about it. Today we're calloused because, you know, we've watched Star Trek, and we have "Beam Me Up, Scotty," and all that. Can you imagine what it was like for them standing there with Jesus Christ? You remember how they felt when Jesus Christ died? You remember they grabbed him by the feet and held on to him, didn't want to let him go? And to see Jesus Christ departing like this must have been emotionally devastating. Verse 52, "And they worshiped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy." They worshiped him. You worship only God. They knew that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that he was God. "And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." So they did stay at Jerusalem, and they were fasting, and they were. See, they didn't fast when they were with Jesus Christ, and they were praying, and they were repenting. How do we know that? Because they received the Holy Spirit. We know that they were repentant. Back up to Luke 24 and verse 44, where we talked about those three divisions in the Bible. "He said unto them, these are the words which I speak unto you while I was yet with you, All things must be fulfilled that were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Theologians come up with a term they like to impress people. They call that the tripartite division of the Bible, and it's supposed to just kind of make you shiver with amazement when you hear theologians use phrases like that. Brethren, that is of no profit to us at all. That is not what our faith is about, using those kind of strange words. Jesus told us that the Old Testament is broken up into these three basic parts. A little child can count to three. There's nothing mysterious about that. You know, Jesus said, unless you be converted and become like little children, you'll not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So God's not into those strange words and sayings so as to try to make people think we're more than we are. Jesus said, allow the little children, forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus Christ over and over sent us messages, don't be uppity and all of that kind of thing. Be down to earth. The word of God described here in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms and so forth, it presents to us insight into the way God works, the way he thinks, the mind of God, the actions of God, the character of God. We even see the personality of God when we have these things that God says. It's like when he says, don't go out there and just pick every last grain out of the field. We see that God is generous and caring and compassionate with a heart. It gives us good insight into the thoughts and the depth of God. And so when he mentions, number one, the law of Moses, that tells us how to relate with one another. We just went through those, but how to relate with God, how to relate with each other, how to relate with society. And brethren, God's laws are not harsh. That's one of the first things the Protestant world wants to teach people, that God's law is so harsh and so burdensome and everything. The God of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, was not harsh in any way. We just saw that good example of that. All the earth, all the universe, operates under perfect law. More than anything, the law defines what God has established and what works and what doesn't work. Just take a simple physical law like gravity. If you didn't have gravity, things wouldn't stick to the earth. You know, the moon would fly away, the earth would fly away from the sun. Brethren, it's the same. Without spiritual law, there'd be terrible consequences. Put this in your notes, Matthew 11:30. My yoke is easy, my burden is light, Jesus said. Let's be turning over to Hebrews chapter 8. Let me ask you a question, brethren. What is it that makes us like God? Some people misquote Genesis 1 and verse 26. They say, we are in the image of God already. We don't need polishing. We don't need changing. We don't need, Jesus Christ did it all for us. We don't even need to do anything except be true to our human nature, be true to our carnality. That's a false gospel, brethren. We shall be like him. That's it. We shall be. Hebrews 8 and verse 10. And notice what Jesus Christ said. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Now he is making that covenant already with the church of God, with the people of God. We are the sons and daughters of God, even now the children of God. But for all the rest of the world, I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. And then here's what he's going to do. I will put my laws into their minds. They don't have to be out there on the fence post and the door post and carved into stone. It's going to be ingrained in each person, in their minds. I'll write them in their hearts so that a person will naturally say, no, well, naturally you would leave some grain for those that are hungry, the neighbors and the strangers and in the poor. It'll be written in our hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Mark this in your notes, brethren. 1 John 5 and verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. That defines how we love each other. Not stealing from them, not killing them, not bearing false witness or committing adultery. That's how we know that we love the children of God. Godly love is different from the love of this world. 1 John 5 and verse 3. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. The world wants to tell you, oh, that's a heavy burden. That's too heavy to carry. It's not too hard not to kill. It's not too hard to worship the true God. It's not too hard not to bear false witness. if we have God's Spirit directing us. Without God's Spirit, it is too hard. And then that has to do with the law of Moses. We're still talking about Luke 24:44. That had to do with the law of Moses. Then he says, this is also in the prophets. Those things speak of me, Jesus Christ said. The prophets, that's how we know about the plan of God. This too tells us what God was thinking at the time. The prophets wrote out great sections about things that were going to take place and how they were going to take place. And then Jesus Christ mentions the Psalms. He says, the Psalms speak about me. The Psalms tell us about the tenderness of Jesus Christ. They show us the humanity of Christ and his feelings for us. Brethren, we shall be like him. We need to know what he's like if we're going to become like him. You know what our natural body tells us to do? It tells us to do things that Satan would have us do. Naturally, carnally, we don't do the things of Jesus Christ. We shall be like him. In Psalms, we see that he understands our emotions. We even see God depicted as having emotions. In Psalms, God shares his emotions with us, his feelings, his heart, his approachability, so that we can see how God is. Let's go to Romans chapter 11. So when Jesus was speaking to the disciples, he told them about those three parts, Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. But now we have also the New Testament. How much more blessed can we be? We have the Word of God in action, in the actions of Jesus Christ. Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. That's going to help us be like God, to know his wisdom and have all of this information. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Well, God's leading us into all of this knowledge by his Spirit. Verse 34. For who has known the mind of God? Or who has been his counselor? We don't tell God what to do. God is showing us what he is like so that we can be like him. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. I want to go to the part where they went up into the Mount of Olives. This is that time period. Luke is writing about it after Jesus Christ had died. Acts chapter 1 and verse 2. Acts chapter 1 verse 2. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. So he'd given them some very definite instructions and commandments. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Absolutely he was alive, and he had absolutely been dead, being seen of them for 40 days. It's over a month. And speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So this is some of that time when they were repenting and when they were teaching in the temple and so forth. So Jesus Christ was explaining over and over about the kingdom of God, trying to get their minds straight. Brethren, we shall be like him. But let's watch how difficult and how hard it is, even for the apostles who were talking to Jesus Christ firsthand, face to face. There was so much of it that was going over their heads. There was so much that they weren't getting. We'll get a glimpse of that right here. Because in those 40 days, Jesus was teaching them a whole lot about God and how God thinks and how God operates and so forth. Verse 4. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they shouldn't depart from Jerusalem, but wait for, and we've seen this many times, the promise of the Father. What is the promise of the Father? We know it's the Holy Spirit. We know when it came on Pentecost, which he says, you've heard of me. I've been telling you about that before, even before he died. So Jesus was giving them a big clue as to what was going to take place. But you know what? Jesus Christ was also leaving them a choice. Jesus appeared to many, but he left them a choice. He didn't say, look, folks, by all means, be at church, be at the synagogue, in fact, I believe this was an upper room that they read this over in Acts 1 also. He said, be there because the Holy Spirit's going to come down and all of this flashing and lights and fire and everything. He didn't tell them that. There was a separation going on even then as to whether they were going to obey Christ, whether they were going to be there, whether they were going to believe Christ. He left them a choice. 5,000 didn't show up. 120 were there. Verse 5, Acts 1 and verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with Holy Spirit not many days hence. So he didn't nail it down. He left it a little bit nonspecific. But they were still confused. The apostles were. Verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? See, that's what they were still looking for. They're thinking physically. Make us a great and powerful nation so we can walk all over everybody else and we can collect the taxes like we did in the days of Solomon. That's what they wanted to do. Verse 7. And he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the season which the Father has in his own power. Jesus didn't explain at that point how different life as a Christian was going to be compared to what they had been living all their life. You know, this was still very much a time of survival of the fittest, you know, he with the gold rules and everything. But Jesus Christ was bringing a new way of life for his followers, life as a Christian. It was going to be so different from worldly kingdoms that powered over other people. And he didn't explain it to the apostles because without God's Holy Spirit, they could not have understood it. Without God's Holy Spirit to open their minds. So, brethren, don't take for granted all the information that we've been given about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of God being on earth for 1,000 years. These people would not have the book of Revelation for another 70 years. And John was given that about 100 A.D., Acts 1 and verse 8, but you shall receive power, dunamis, after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witness unto me both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and all the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they were looking steadfastly at the sky towards the heavens, as he went up, behold, two men, those were angels, stood by them in white apparel. And they said to the ones that saw Jesus go up, you men of Galilee, why are you standing gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus, which is taken up into the heavens, shall so come. He'll come again in like manner, in the same way as you've seen him go up into heaven. Over in Matthew 24:27, we have, as the lightning comes out of the east and shines all the way over to the west, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. It's going to be visible and spectacular when Jesus Christ comes back. 1 John. Let's go to 1 John, way back in the back of the Bible. Brethren, let's be absolutely clear. It is only with the help and the working of God's Holy Spirit that we shall be like him. That's the only way that we can be like God. That's the only way we can attain to our incredible human potential. Pentecost pictures us becoming like God. And brethren, let's understand that that was God's purpose, his total purpose, his whole purpose in making mankind in the first place, so that we would become like God. 1 John 3 and verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Okay, let's understand that. Look at the love that God has bestowed upon us is the way we should read that. That we should be called the sons of God. We're not horses, cows, puppies, parakeets. We're the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not because it knew him not. And then in 1 John 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doesn't yet appear what we're going to be like. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Even with all the understanding, all the blessings, all the removal of fear, all the good things that God has given us, putting his mind into our mind now, his laws in our heart, even now, as we study his scriptures from day to day, a great change is going to come, and we shall be fully like him. We'll see him as he is. Brethren, we still have way too much of our carnality in us. You can put down Isaiah 55:8, where God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. And we should pray as King David did, create in me a clean heart. You know, brethren, this isn't a religion as I am. That's what the Laodicean church says. We're rich and increased with good, just as I am, Lord. That's the way I'm coming. That's a Protestant concept. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. This is Psalm 51, verses 10 and 11. Don't cast me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Romans 8, brethren, turn over. We need God's Holy Spirit. Paul put it so clearly. He said, in verse 6, Romans 8 and verse 6, to be carnally minded is death, But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. We have to be like Jesus Christ, giving, loving, sharing, forgiving, kind, attentive, relating to God, relating to our fellow man, you know, not using our power and influence over others, not taking advantage, living as Christ did. Verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. Can't be. Verse 8, they that are in the flesh can't please God. Brethren, we've got a lot to overcome. But Paul gives us some hope. He says, you're not in the flesh anymore, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Brethren, we have that opportunity. But the Spirit of God dwells in us. We have to want for God to dwell in us. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to Christ. He's none of his. I drop down to verse 29, brethren. We shall be like him. We read in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be, notice that's future tense, conformed to the image of his son. That's being like God, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's also a picture of first fruits. Jesus Christ, the first fruits, and we, a part of that same resurrection with Jesus Christ. So we're not there yet, but God has given us the scriptures, the writing, the teaching, the prophets. He's given us the New Testament, apostles. He's even given us evangelists and pastors and teachers. It tells us in Ephesians why he did that. In Ephesians 4 and verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints. Brethren, that's us if we're baptized, but we only have a measure of God's Holy Spirit working right now. Verse 13, Ephesians 4 and verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Yeah, that's still God's desire, that we have a unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure. We're talking about we shall be like him until we come unto the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ. Brethren, we're not there. With God's Spirit, we can become more like Jesus Christ. Each day, each year, we should be becoming more like Jesus Christ. Turn over a page to Ephesians chapter 5, brethren. Ephesians 5 and verse 9. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. That's the only thing that's going to have us be like Christ. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. We're not there by a long shot, brethren. Colossians chapter 1. We're told to walk worthy of the Lord. Unto all pleasing. Being fruitful. We are to be fruitful in every good work. I'm in verse 10. And increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. That's God's Holy Spirit working in us. Unto all patience. Are we patient? Long suffering with joyfulness. Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. I drop down to verse 15, speaking about Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all of creation. We're to be like God, the invisible God. Let's go, brethren, to 2 Peter in closing. 2 Peter chapter 1. This is Peter writing, Simon Peter. He's a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. He uses these superlatives to spell out what has been given to us by God's Holy Spirit, that we might be partakers of divine nature. That's what we're to be. While we are on the face of this earth, among our peers, brethren, love one another, patient to one another, faithful to one another, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. That's what we're supposed to be doing, brethren. Read these other verses about how we're to act towards each other. Notice verse 7. Brotherly kindness, godliness, charity, those kinds of things. Go over to 2 Peter, brethren. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11. It says, brethren, that you and I, we have to have a permit. We have to have a ticket. We have to have a pass if we're going to be in the kingdom of God. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Brethren, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We have an earnest of our inheritance with God. We are given this time. We are given this power, the power of God's Holy Spirit, so that we shall be like Him. That, brethren, is the promise of the Father.